I will read from God's Word from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. So, brothers and sisters, give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus far, the reading of God's most holy Word, and may He bless it to our hearts now this afternoon. Well, we are continuing our series through the fruit of the Spirit, and we have come this Sunday to the fruit of joy. And this morning, we began to meditate on what Christian joy is and what Christian joy is not. And if you remember, we talked about the fact that when we talk about Christian joy, we're not talking about a happy-go-lucky attitude. As much as we can appreciate happy-go-lucky people, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a mere optimism for the future either. Nor are we talking about elation based on our present good circumstances when things are going well for us. As I said this morning, following Tim Keller, he says that that's counterfeit joy. That's not true Christian joy. Not that those things are wrong in and of themselves, but that they can be confused with Christian joy, because even a non-Christian can have those things. And what we're talking about is a fruit of the Spirit that Christians have, Christian joy. As I said this morning, Christian joy is not incompatible with sorrow. It often overlaps with sorrow in the Christian life. The opposite of Christian joy is hopelessness or despair, in fact. And we saw this as we look to Christ, who, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We look to Christ, who perfectly bore the fruit of joy in His life, and yet also experienced much sorrow. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man of whom men hid their faces, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 53 also tells us that He shall see His offspring, He shall prolong His days. By My righteous servant, God says that He will make many to be righteous. And so you see, the joy that Christ had was the joy that was set before Him, the joy of obeying His Father's will, even through suffering, the joy of that future hope of seeing His bride at that great wedding supper of the Lamb, coming down that aisle, white, clothed in the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. He took great joy in these things. Even in the midst of severe, the worst imaginable sufferings, He was able to take joy and delight in doing His Father's will, bringing His Father great glory, and trusting that His Father would bring about the new creation and that He would see His bride on the last day. And so our joy is like Christ. It is like that. And so we want to consider then this afternoon, how do we cultivate Christian joy in our life? The same kind of joy that Christ experienced even as He went to the cross. And in the first place, we must remember that in Christ, we are already perfectly joyful. And God accepts us in Him by grace alone, through faith alone. And so we are to become who we are in Christ by the Holy Spirit's enabling power. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. As I've been saying, we don't just produce these fruits of our own accord and our own strength apart from the Spirit's enabling power. And so the Spirit produces the joy of Christ in us. But as I said last week in our afternoon sermon, that doesn't mean that we should just sit around passively waiting for this miracle to take place. As I said last week, in the words of John Piper, the Spirit works the miracle of sanctification, but we must act the miracle. We must act the miracle. And the atmosphere in which the Holy Spirit ordinarily works that miracle of sanctification in our lives is when we attend to the means of grace, when we diligently attend to the Word of God and the sacraments and pray regularly that the Spirit would work in our hearts to produce the joy of Christ in our hearts as we attend to the means of grace. But then we must act the miracle, as we heard last week. The Spirit's not going to rejoice for us. We must rejoice ourselves in the Lord by the Spirit's power. So how do we cultivate more Christian joy in our life? Well, like Christ, our joy must be rooted in faith and trust in God's Word. It must be fed by hope from God's Word, and it must grow up in love according to God's Word. So if you're following there, this is faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Let's look at these three things. First, your joy must be rooted in faith in God's Word, knowing that all of your sins are forgiven and that God accepts you as righteous in Christ by grace alone through faith alone. Apart from that, you'll be joyless. You'll be afraid of God. You'll live in selfishness and fear. But yet this gospel of God's free grace frees us up to rejoice in the Lord. And it is as we confess our sins to God and look outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ that the Spirit moves us from grief to joy more and more in this life. We see this particularly in Psalm 32. You might even want to turn there with me if you have your Bibles handy. But Psalm 32 is a psalm of David. Remember David, he experienced some sins in his life, some grievous sins with Bathsheba. He committed adultery and he also, in essence, murdered her husband by sending him into the front lines of battle. So he knew the guilt of sin and the sorrow that that brings. And we see that in Psalm 32. Notice the movement of this psalm. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, why is this such a blessing to David? Well, he goes on and describes his experience before he confessed his sins and received pardon from God. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." But then he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And now this frees him up, you see, to rejoice in the Lord, having heard that assurance of pardon, complete forgiveness in Christ. And so he says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Isn't that a beautiful image? Our Lord surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. You're delivered from the guilt of sin. And then he goes on and teaches others this way. And he says, "Don't be like a stubborn mule or a horse. Pray to God while he may be found." And he says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." And so he says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." You see, now he's gone from this sinner who's now called a saint. He is called righteous and upright. And it is because of this movement from confession to acknowledging my sin before the Lord and then hearing that assurance of pardon that it frees up David then to rejoice in the Lord and call us to rejoice in the Lord as well. And so you see, our joy is rooted in faith in God's Word and what Christ has done for us on the cross to reconcile us to God so that all of our sins are forgiven and we are righteous and accepted by God in Him. And if you want to experience joy in your life more and more, as you confess your sins to God and look by faith to Him, you must attend to the means of grace. You must read His Word daily and meditate upon it and come to church to hear. Every week as we confess our sins, we hear God's law and we repent of our sins so that we might hear afresh that assurance of pardon every week, coming from outside of ourselves, saying this is really true of who you are in Christ. That is what is the grounds of our joy, the beginnings of our joy in the Christian life. Paul says this in Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so you see, your joy, if you're to grow in joy in the Christian life, it must be grounded upon the gospel of God's free grace in Christ given to you that's received through faith. But it also must be fed by hope from God's Word. One commentator writes, hope is not listed as a fruit of the Spirit, but it is one. And it plays an important element in our present joy. It is hope that enables believers to rejoice even in sufferings, and their endurance of sufferings in a Christian spirit strengthens their hope. And is this not what Paul says to us in Romans 5 at the beginning of the chapter? He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But he goes on and he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So you see, Christian joy is not rooted in our present ever-changing circumstances. As Paul tells us, our joy is rooted in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. This is not to discount that we can be excited in the Christian life and rejoice in good news, such as a new job or a clean bill of health, a new house, a new baby, a wedding, a graduation from high school, and things like these. Indeed, we can and should rejoice at those who rejoice and give thanks to God for these things. Especially things of eternal consequence, such as a profession of faith. But, and here's the point, Christian joy is not grounded in ever-changing circumstances in the present. Rather, Christian joy is rooted in Christ and in the glories of the age to come. It's rooted in Christ and in the glories of the age to come, which can't change, which are unshakable. It's rooted in God's unchangeable promises in Christ and the hope of heaven. Even when the disciples had joy over the fact that they were able to have a successful ministry, and they came back to Jesus and they rejoiced because they were able to cast out demons in His name. And they rejoiced. They thought, this is amazing, Jesus. It worked. We cast out demons in Your name. What does Jesus say to them? He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So you see, our joy is fed by hope in what awaits us. And this is why health and wealth, prosperity, gospel preachers got it all backwards and upside down. The Christian life is not about your best life now, it's about your best life later. In many ways, becoming a Christian doesn't make things easier, it makes things harder. You know, before I was a Christian, before you were a Christian, you know, I didn't care about my sin. Now all of a sudden I hate it. And it's my enemy. Before becoming Christians, we don't really care what other people believe so much, as long as they don't force it upon us. But now it drives us nuts, seeing people waste their life on idols that cannot ultimately save and satisfy us. Before, perhaps, our coworkers liked us. But now they miss the old us who got drunk with them and had a foul mouth. Now that we're Christians, we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Things don't necessarily get easier. Usually they get harder for us as Christians. But Christian joy is far better than the praise of men and the fleeting pleasures of this world, you see. And the tension of the Christian life is that when a person becomes a Christian, they become happier than they've ever been and sadder than they've ever been. That's because now, through the lens of God's word, they begin to see the ultimate reality of things. But Christian joy overwhelms us and wins out in the end over sorrow. And this is what Jesus tells us in John 16, which we looked at a little bit this morning. Jesus tells his disciples, I'm about to leave you. But don't worry, it's good for you that I go away. And they're thinking, what in the world? How is this good, Jesus? And they're wondering, well, let's ask him about this. He says, you know, he's going to leave us in a little bit while, and then we're going to see him again. What is he talking about? But nobody wants to step up to the plate and ask Jesus, but he knows that's what they're talking about. So he just goes out there and says to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Now, in God's providence, this is an illustration that hits close to home, of course, for my family right now as we patiently await the arrival of our third baby. What is Jesus saying here in this analogy? Well, I can't speak from personal experience. Wouldn't dare. So I did a little research and asked my wife if she remembers the pain of giving birth. And she said, oh, yeah, definitely. I remember it. It's not as though she forgot. But she gets what Jesus is saying. And what he's saying is this. No doubt a woman remembers the pain of childbirth mentally. But the joy is of an even greater intensity than the pain, so that even right after she gives birth, she can experience joy in the birth of her child. And even more, the pain diminishes to where the experience is gone, even though she remembers it mentally. And then 50 years later, she looks back and with great joy at not just children, but grandchildren. This is what Jesus is talking about. Now, consider this analogy in light of eternity. Paul says in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he uses the same analogy. He says that like a mother in labor, the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for children to be revealed. And he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. In not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And we wait for it with patient trust and joy because, as Paul says elsewhere, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Indeed, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. You see, for those of us who have the hope of glory, our present sufferings are like a woman in labor. The pain is endured in the joyful hope of heaven. And one day the joy will be so intense it'll overwhelm the pain when we see Jesus face to face and are like him and he wipes away every tear from our eyes and we enter into the joy of our Maker. Will we forget the pain that we had on earth? I don't think so. I think we'll still remember it mentally, but we won't experience it like we did here. It will be like a woman who looks back on the pain of childbirth 75 years later and the experience of it is so long ago that the present joy of grandchildren is so overwhelming. Well, it will be eternal joy that we experience. And so the suffering we experience now is described by Paul as a slight and momentary affliction compared to the eternal joy of heaven that far outweighs our present temporary sufferings. Now, children, you can think of it like this, children. Imagine a teeter-totter. You know what a teeter-totter is, right? When you sit on a teeter-totter with nothing on the other side, you feel heavy because you go down and the other side goes up because nothing's on it. But then Dad comes along and sits on it on the other side. And you go down. He goes down and you go up because he weighs more than you. Well, if you think Dad is heavy, imagine if an elephant comes along and then sits on the side that you were sitting on. Who's going to go up then? Dad. Well, now imagine, children, if you have an elephant on one side and an ant on the other side. That's what the Bible says an eternity in heaven will be like compared to our time now on earth, children. It will be like that elephant to that ant. Our joy in the new heavens and new earth will be far bigger and heavier than our pain and suffering on earth. Eternal joy in heaven far outweighs temporary suffering on earth. And that's not meant to be insensitive to your present sufferings. It's meant to encourage you. The Bible never trivializes our sufferings. Surely it's painful to fall down and break bones. And surely it's lame being sick. And surely it's terrible to lose your house to a tornado. And surely it's not easy losing your health and growing old. And surely it's difficult to lose your job. And one of the worst things imaginable to lose your spouse or a child or any loved one to death. These things indeed are a sorrow, a grief, even for Christians. And surely we grieve and cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 13 saying, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" And surely we flood our bed with tears as the psalmist does in Psalm 6. But beloved, we don't do these things as pagan unbelievers. We do these things as Christians who have put our hope in God's unchangeable promises. In the words of Paul, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Just as we sing with heartfelt sorrow the lament psalms, we also sing with heartfelt joy the psalms of praise and thanksgiving. We sing together the words of Psalm 30 where it says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." Is that a promise to us that all Christians will wake up happy every morning and just want to dance first thing? I don't know about you, but that's not me. This is pointing us forward to the age to come, you see. It's promising us that no matter how bad it is now, we will one day wake up in the glories of the new heavens and new earth, where there is no more pain or sorrow or sin or suffering, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and where we will dwell forever in His presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. And this is the hope that fed the joy of the Christian brothers and sisters in Hebrews 10. There's a remarkable situation and experience there for our brothers of the past and sisters of the past. The author of Hebrews says, "For you had compassion on those in prison." They had compassion on those in prison. And because they had compassion on those in prison, the enemies of God persecuted them for that. But then he says, "But you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Why? Because you just like losing stuff? No. "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." This is the whole kind of hope that fed the joy of brothers and sisters of old who sang the psalms even while they were being fed to the lions, even while they're being burnt at the stake, which is why the enemies of God would often have to cut off their tongues so they couldn't sing. You see, hope fuels our joy. Our joy must be fed from God's word by hope. And you see, we don't have to wait until heaven to start experiencing this joy now. We already experience it, as I said this morning, as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, a foretaste of the age to come. So we can say with the psalmist, another great line from the Psalms I love. He says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." I think of that today and think of it in a modern day translation. "You put more happiness in my heart than they have that happy hour. Because you've given me the joy of the Lord." No one can take, that's what Jesus is talking about. No one can take that joy from you. It doesn't go away. It abides forever. It's guarded by the Holy Spirit because it's joy in the age to come. It's joy in our identity in Christ. In the words of the great Puritan Thomas Watson, "Here joy enters into the saints. In heaven, they enter joy." But third and finally, your joy must grow up in love according to God's word. In other words, Christian joy is rooted by faith in the gospel of God's free grace. It's fed by hope from God's word and grows in grateful obedience to God's word for his grace. In other words, your joy in the Christian life is affected by your obedience and disobedience to God. If you want to cultivate joy in your life, you must pursue holiness by the Holy Spirit and his strength. Jesus' joy was intimately connected with obeying his Father's will. You see, and the same is true for us. It's in the context of Jesus' command for us to love one another that he says his joy will be in us and that our joy will be full. The implication is that if we don't love one another, we won't have joy. A loveless person is a joyless person. Love and joy go hand in hand. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. All these things go hand in hand. And I think this is in part true because when we love God and each other, we are most in line with who we were originally meant to be in the Garden of Eden, created in the image of God, loving God and loving one another. And this is who we're meant to be in Christ, being renewed in his image. In the words of C.S. Lewis, and I quoted this a few weeks ago, but it's so good, I want to quote it again. He says this, "To become new men means losing what we now call ourselves. Out of ourselves, into Christ, we must go. Your real new self, which is Christ and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. To be in Christ is to be very much more themselves than they were before. He invented, as an author invents characters in a novel, all the different people that you and I were intended to be. In that sense, our real selves are all waiting for us in him. It is no good trying to be myself without him. To enter heaven, he says, is to become more human than you ever succeeded in being on earth." That's who you're meant to be. That's where you will find the most joy. Not in being selfish, but in loving one another. Loving God, taking delight in doing the Father's will, even as Jesus did. We're being conformed into Jesus' image. My children are in that section of a children's catechism where it asks, "In what condition did God make Adam and Eve?" And the answer is, he made them holy and happy. Holy and happy. And you see, these things go together, holiness and happiness. In heaven, we will be perfectly holy inside and out, and we will love God and each other deeply and perfectly from the heart. And that's why we'll be so happy. Because we won't be worshiping ourselves anymore. We'll be worshiping the one true God perfectly and loving others as we are ought to, as we are designed to in the first place. You see, so many people today think that they're experiencing life to its fullest when they're selfish and can do whatever they want apart from Christ. But even the happiest person in the world apart from Christ is the saddest person in the world. Once again, Lewis is so good here. He says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And that's true. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And so how do you cultivate joy in your life? Well, as I said, our joy must be rooted in faith, trust in God's word. It must be fed by hope from God's word. And it must grow up in love according to God's word. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit that comes as we attend to the word of God and the sacraments prayerfully. Prayer is vital to your joy as well. And meditate and feed on God's word in this way. We must behold Christ in the means of grace. I remember once seeing a little flower up in a museum up in the Rocky Mountains in Colorado, and that flower was about that big. It was really small, but it had roots that were down to here. And the reason it explained is because of the rough climate up there. It needed to have roots that go deep because it's small and there's rough weather, there's rough winds that can destroy that little flower, and so it must sink its roots deep into the soil. And I thought that's a picture of what we must do. We must sink our roots deep into the Word of God like that flower. We are small. We are finite creatures. We are weak in and of ourselves. But as we sink our roots deep into God's Word, nothing can ultimately shake us. The Holy Spirit preserves us and increases our joy more and more in this life. As the psalmist says in Psalm 16, and I'll conclude with this, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence, there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that though we have not seen Jesus, that we love Him. And that though we do not now see Him, we believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And Father, we pray that that Your Holy Spirit would produce this joy in our hearts more and more as we look to Christ by faith in Your word. And as we patiently await His return in hope. And woe, how we look forward to that day when He will wipe away every tear from our eyes and we will enter into the joy of our Maker. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.